Good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year. January 4th today, we're beginning a new Bible study on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. It will take us into May. We'll be on it all spring. And for those who are listening online, welcome also. And the worksheet for this lesson is attached below the recording. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for calling Moses to write this incredible book, the start of our history, the start of our creation, the start of our salvation. It is foundational for all of the teachings of Scripture. We ask that you send your Spirit to bless and guide our study of your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, just the opening tickler question. When you hear the word Genesis, what does that call to your mind? Beginnings, very good. Anybody else? I love that. Hi, you're a smiler. Hi, baby. Sorry, I'm distracted. There's a baby in the room. Hello. Hi. Oh, what a happy boy. What else comes to mind when you hear the word Genesis? Ex nihilo, right. Very good. Out of nothing. What else? Genealogies, yeah. There are genealogies, that's for sure. Table of Nations is a little boring to read. What else? Anything else?
It's a little bit off the subject.
Sure.
About 30 years ago, I was listening to a televangelist on the radio in the car. And he pronounces this Genesis.
Genesis? Okay.
It's been distracting to me for years.
That's bothered you for 30 years?
Yes, 30 years.
So... So I think most of the world says Genesis. So I don't...
He's the only one I've ever heard.
Well, he's wrong. He's just wrong. No, that's fine. Whether a hard or soft G, we just don't know. We don't know how it's pronounced in Latin. And in Hebrew, it's not... This is not the word in Hebrew, so... All right. So let me set a little bit of the context for Genesis 1 to 11. We break at chapter 11, usually in our study of Genesis. Does anybody know what starts in chapter 12? The call of Abram, right. And Abram, we can place in history. We can actually date him. So he's about 2000 BC is when Abraham lived and was called by God. Prior to that, the events in Genesis 1 to 11 we call prehistory. We can't really date the stuff that's there. There's no identifiable person, no archaeological evidence to back that up. So we just call it the prehistory. I mean, it's still history, but that's my word for it. Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote Genesis. And the setting in which Genesis, in fact, the entire Pentateuch, the setting in which it was written, because Moses penned it. But what was going on at that time in history when Moses wrote this? That's right. They had been freed from Egypt. They were on their way to the Promised Land, wandering around the Sinai Desert, getting the Ten Commandments, all that stuff. And in that context, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible. Why is that important? Why does God cause Genesis to be written then in that context? Certainly so they remember their God and how faithful he is. Also to set them in context. You got to remember, the Exodus event was the first time God intervened in history to save a nation. It's the great salvific event. There's a word you can use today in your conversation, salvific. It's the great salvific event of the Old Testament. And so here are these people that have just been set free out of slavery, and they go, wow, thanks God, what does this mean? And Moses says, all right, we're going to put you in a historical context here. God has been at this since the beginning. So we do all this prehistory, we go through Abraham, the promise to the patriarchs, all the way up to you today. So it gives the people a context from which they can make life or sense of their life and what God is doing for them. So the setting is very important. And that's also the reason for the writing, is to give the people hope and purpose. Yeah.
So
what I wondered too is how long did it take him to do this? Did he need 4 years to do all of this?
Yeah, I don't know how long it took him to write it.
He's busy doing other things.
Right. And the 40 days he was up on the mount, God didn't take 40 days to carve the rock with the Ten Commandments. I'm guessing Moses took with him some writing utensils. He got briefed. And I'm wondering if that's actually when he started writing Genesis. When God sat him down. Remember, Moses is the only person in the Bible that sat with God face to face. It's the only one in the Bible. And so you wonder if they just pulled up a chair and sat down and said, all right, now I'm going to give you the history that you're going to give to the people. In the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. Can you imagine Moses sitting there? What? From the only eyewitness that was there, that would be Yahweh himself. The only eyewitness to creation was God. And so God sat down with Moses and said, let me tell you how it happened. That must have been pretty incredible when you think about it. All right. Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational to the rest of Scripture. In fact, I'll make an even bolder statement. If you get Genesis 1 to 11 wrong, you will not get the rest of Scripture right. That's how important these chapters are. So the word Genesis means beginning. It's the first word of our Bible. You know the verse 1 of Genesis 1 is in the beginning. That's one Hebrew word, and so that's where the word Genesis comes from. It's just the first word of the text. And again, if you get Genesis wrong, you get all of Scripture wrong. So the foundation is set in Genesis for creation, marriage, sin and death, judgment and grace, promise and restoration. We're going to unpack those throughout the class. But that's basically the entire biblical story right there. And there's even more elements than that. But all of these things are laid down in these first 11 chapters as a foundation upon which the rest of Scripture is built. If you ever visit either in person or the website for the group called either Creation Research Institute or Answers in Genesis, one of the pictures they have is they have Scripture built as a building, and its base is Genesis. That's the base upon which Scripture is built. And the cartoon, that's not quite the right word, but the picture they drew was the enemy firing artillery shells at the foundation of Genesis, trying to destroy it. Because if you destroy Genesis, the whole thing collapses. All of the Bible collapses on itself. So that's how important this book is. Please, Brad. Yeah, there's all sorts of, thank you, Brad, there's all sorts of misinformation and misteaching about Genesis. And thankfully, I'm a highly trained professional, and I will guide you into this. All right? Just stay with me. I know, she's heard it a lot of times. All right, the third section there is Genesis true history, not myth or poetical language. You will often read this in other writers, where they say Genesis, especially the first three chapters, are just mythical language. It didn't really happen. It's just try to give us a context in which to put things, or that it is poetry set down, which is just flat out not true. But we'll unpack that in a little bit here. But what I do want to talk about, first of all, to address this, is the style of writing. The style of writing is really important in Scripture. You all know what poetry is, right? You know what poetry is. And we're used to poetry that has rhyming words. That's not how Hebrew poetry is written. Hebrew poetry writes in parallel thoughts. You see this in the Psalms. I've told you before, when you read the Psalms, you read one verse and you read the next verse, you go, wait a minute, they just said that. What you just read was Hebrew poetry. There's not an attempt to rhyme like we think of it. Rather, it's parallel thoughts. That's Hebrew poetry construction. Genesis 1 through 11 is not Hebrew poetry construction. Not even close. Any Hebrew scholar will tell you that. You all know what apocalyptic or prophetic language is. It's looking to the future, uses mysterious words and images. Genesis 1 through 11 is not that. When you compare Daniel 7 with Genesis 2, you go, yeah, those are different styles of writing. So the style of writing for Genesis 1 through 11 is just prose. That's all it is. It's just history. It's like reading a textbook, in a way, is what it is. It's just presenting factual information. That's called prose writing. Much of the Bible is written in prose writing, right? The Gospels are prose. You just read it. It's just there. It doesn't mean anything else other than what it says. And that is the style of writing for Genesis 1 through 11. Very important to understand the style of writing. If you want to say that Genesis is myth or poetic, then the burden of proof is on you to show how the style of writing is mythical or poetical. And you've got to do some weird exegetical gymnastics to make that happen, because it's just not there. The other thing is, which I think is important, is Jesus' witness to the Old Testament. So let's turn and look at these, please. If you first turn to Matthew 19, you will know these words. You probably know them by heart. In Matthew 19, 4-5, read at many weddings. Okay, this is Jesus. He's being challenged about marriage. And he responds by quoting Genesis. And he's using Genesis as an authoritative source. He just says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So here is Jesus quoting Genesis 2 verbatim, not saying this is a myth or this is a poem. He's just saying, you want to learn about marriage? Read Moses. This is what he says. This is it right here. And then we see that again, another quote of Jesus in Luke 17. Let's turn to Luke 17. In Luke 17, 26-27, Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. And then he references Noah. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they'd be given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So he's describing just regular life, right? He's just describing regular life. He doesn't say in the myth about Noah or in the story about Noah. He just states it as fact. And then back a couple of chapters before that in Luke 11, here he references the son of Adam. So the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel, remember he was the first murderer, to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, and so on he goes. He's talking about woe to the Pharisees, I think, here, or Sadducees. So again, he's referencing Abel as a real historical figure who shed his blood. And then John 5. And I'm not picking up all the references. I'm just giving you some of the highlights here where Jesus underscores the witness of the Genesis account. John 5, 46 and 47, where he's being challenged again, and then he concludes this section and says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so again, he's referring to Moses as an actual historical figure who wrote down prophetic words about Jesus and now are fulfilled in Jesus. So these are just four brief testimonies from Jesus himself about the true history of Genesis. And we shouldn't be surprised at this because, after all, who is the author of all Scripture? And the answer, of course, would be God. Would be God. All right? Any comments or questions at this point? At the bottom of that first page, I just have a brief outline. We'll be unpacking this. You can see kind of the flow of that. You know probably all of these stories, so won't be anything new to you, and that's just a real general outline of the content. All right, let's turn to Genesis 3 and see how Jesus is prophesied or foretold in Genesis. He's actually in verse 1, Genesis 1:1, but we'll start with Genesis 3. All right, so in Genesis 3, this is the famous fall into sin. Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate of it, and the whole thing came unraveled at that point. So the first thing that God does once he confronts them and then announces his judgment, the first thing he does is he sacrifices his creation in verse 21. So where do you think the garments of skins came from? So God sacrificed his own creation to cover up Adam and Eve. And so here in verse 21, I skipped the first point. We'll get to that in a minute. So here we have innocent blood being shed. That's the second and third bullet point there, to cover shame and sin. Obviously, the shedding of this blood is a prefiguring of Christ, who then covers us. Paul picks us up, right? The robe of righteousness that covers us. And then back to Genesis 3:15, this is the first gospel promise ever recorded in Scripture. This is when God is addressing the serpent. And he's talking about the seed that's going to do battle, his seed, and God's seed, who of course is Christ. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And then Jesus picks this up later on, as does Paul. And this is a reference to the battle, the fight that sin brought into the world, and that God would send his offspring. By the way, the word offspring and her offspring is a singular masculine noun. Obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when you bruise the head of a serpent, right? You crush him, you kill him, right? All right, then we don't have to look at Genesis 6 through 9, but that's the flood story. And if you remember the flood story, that is God's condemnation against sin, but it is also his salvation of people through water, the ark and all that. And this is referenced by Peter. This one I do want you to look at. Please turn to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3 is quoted in our baptismal liturgy, right at the beginning. So Peter's drawing this comparison here between baptism and the flood. And he says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the flood, now saves you. Not as removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And just prior to that, he's talking about the ark, which saved 8 people through the water. This is what baptism does, is through water, it saves you. And so the whole flood account is looking ahead to our baptism and new birth in Christ. And then the big thing coming out of the flood, of course, is that the line for the Savior promised in Genesis 3 is preserved. God made a promise in Genesis 3 that a seed would come, a male offspring, and if he had destroyed everybody, he would have negated his promise. And so he saved 8 people in order to preserve the line of the Savior yet to come. Okay? Any comments or questions? All right. We're going to slow down just a little bit here in this next section about the foundational stuff, just to lay a little bit more groundwork, and then we'll unpack it as we go through the book. So first of all, Genesis 1 through 11 sets the foundation for sin. Where does sin come in Genesis 3? Not a hard question. Yeah. Right. In Genesis 3, how did sin enter the world? Yep. And prior to Adam and Eve taking the fruit and eating it, where did the temptation to sin come from? From Satan, right? Okay, so where did Satan get that from? We don't know. So, correct. So, well, it's after Genesis 1:1, but before Genesis 3. It's part of the fall. But when and how that happened, Job hints at it, Isaiah hints at it, a couple other places hint at it when that happened. And what we can piece together is that Satan, who was an angel, right, Lucifer, was beautiful and powerful. One of the top guys, but he was proud. And he wanted the number one spot. So he rebelled against God. So sometime between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, all of this happened. We don't know when and how. Scripture doesn't give us that detail. And why in the world would that be allowed to happen? You can sit and have coffee with God and ask him.
Because he knew it. He knew it was going to happen.
God knows everything.
Even before creation.
God knows everything. Yeah, always, he knows everything. And every contingency. He's a smart guy. So Satan, for whatever reason, turns against God and embraces the dark side, if you will. And then he wants to undo what God has built, what God has created. And so he comes to Adam and Eve. And we know that story well. See, so he was thrown down to the earth. Is he given domain over the earth? It doesn't say that. He claims that when he's tempting Jesus in Matthew 4. He says, look at all this. I'll give it to you. And I'm going, but it's not yours to give. He does walk around like a lion, but he's also chained and restrained. Scripture never says he has dominion over the earth. He claims it, but he doesn't have it. Yeah, but he is. You're right. He is sent to earth to do war against the saints. Yeah, Sam. So that's an interesting question. Do angels have free will? We don't know. We really don't know. This is what theologians have concluded based on the scant evidence we have from Scripture. That prior to the fall into sin, angels did have free will. Otherwise, how could have Satan rebelled? But after the fall into sin, God removed their free will. And now they just serve God. But we have no scriptural evidence to back that up. We just don't know. Satan, he took a third of the angels with him. And how many there are, I don't know, but Scripture uses words like myriads and thousands, so it's a lot. It's a lot of... And that speaks to how influential and powerful he was in heaven, that he could convince a third of the angelic host, these created beings who were created sometime during those 6 days, to come along with him. Come on, we can take him down. Yeah. Because Scripture states in other verses that before creation, there was only God. Scripture teaches us that.
Okay, what we're saying here is creation a continuum. In other words, the birth of creation is down here.
So let me speak to this. Before creation, time didn't exist. There was no time. So we really don't know what was going on, all right? I believe that sometime during that 6 days, The angels were also created, probably on day three or four. And, you know, how long between Genesis 1 and 2 and then the fall? I don't know. Did Adam live in the garden for a week or a year? I don't know. I mean, things can happen pretty quick in the spiritual realm, right? Yeah, we'll get it. I'm going to stop there because I want to get into the details starting next week in Genesis 1. Yeah, thank you. All right, so the point that I want to make about sin is we don't really know where it came from with Satan. We do know where it came from for us, right? And what Adam and Eve did by taking the fruit. By the way, who is guilty, Adam or Eve? So I saw a meme or whatever. It said, the reason women take so long to decide what to have for dinner is because when they picked it the first time, they messed everything up. Paul writes in his writings in one place that it's Adam's fault. In another place, he writes that it's Eve's fault. The truth is that it's both their faults. Adam was standing right with Eve at that moment. And Eve is the one who gave in and reached for the fruit. Adam was silent. He should have said, don't do that. That's not what God said. Stop. And he didn't. So they're both guilty, right? Nonetheless, when they did that action and took the bite, and there's nothing magical, by the way, about the fruit. That's not the issue. The issue is obedience to God. And once they did that, they ushered in what we call inherited sin. It changed everything. It changed the cosmos. It changed our DNA. It changed relationships. It changed everything. It brought death into the world. Prior to plucking that fruit, there was no death in creation. Death is not part of God's creation. Death is foreign or alien to God's creation. Okay? And then we all, thank you, Adam and Eve, inherit this. It is bred into us, into our very nature. The reason you sin, do individual sins, is because you have a sinful nature. The sinful nature causes the individual sin. Okay? So that's, yeah.
In their minds that they were not going to follow God.
At some point, Adam and Eve made the decision to reach for it and go. Yes. And at that point is when the door opened and sin happened. The plucking of the fruit and eating it is kind of, you know, it's just what happened afterward. But you're right. The decision was made to ignore God and follow Satan's voice. And speaking of free will, Adam and Eve had free will at that point. And they could have chosen to ignore the temptation or obey God. And there we go. We'll get into more free will when we get to Genesis 3. That's a heavy one. All right, the reason that that teaching about sin is so important is it connects us then to the cross. Because if you don't have sin, if you don't have disobedience to God, if you don't have consequences or punishment for sin, then you have no need for the cross at all. Why? Right? You're not doing anything wrong, so there's no need for a Savior. So the consequence of bringing sin into the world results automatically in God coming to die on the cross for us. That connection is made numerous places in Scripture. All right, then Genesis 1 also sets the foundation for baptism, which you've already noted in the flood account. I won't go over that again. The other thing in Genesis 1 to 11, it sets the rhythm, if you will, the rhythm of our life, the rhythm of faith, the rhythm of the church, of forgiveness and restoration. This is what the love story of God is all about in the rest of the Bible. How many times was he patient with Israel during the time of the judges? And they would fall away, and then they'd get in trouble, and they'd be punished, and they'd cry out to God, and then God would send a judge to rescue them. How many times do we read that story? Right? Dozens of times. And again, that rhythm is repeated all throughout Scripture, and it's repeated daily in your life as well. So you know this rhythm. We live it, forgiveness and restoration. And then also Genesis 1 through 11, among other things, sets the foundation for a new creation. This is part of the teaching out of the flood account, as well as Genesis 1 and 2, that God loves to create and make things. All right, just some quick bullet point summaries. Genesis 1:11 teaches us about ourselves. First bullet point, we are created. We're not accidents. I had an evolutionist once teach that we are made up of stardust. I thought, well, I'm not sure what you're made up of, but I'm certainly not made up of stardust. But there is that philosophy or that teaching out there that we are just kind of accidents that happened over time. Well, if you're just accidents that happen over time and that unravels your entire worldview and purpose and meaning, it's just a silly philosophical position to hold, I think. But we are created. God created us. What's the Psalm 139, right? That he formed us in the secret place, put us together, built us. Kind of neat. Oh, by the way, have you seen that discovery they made about the moment the sperm enters the egg? There's a flash of light. Yeah. That's so cool. That's the first thing God created was light. I think there's something to that. Second thing, it teaches us that we are in God's image, right? Genesis 2, created in the image and likeness of God. Paul picks this up in his writing, especially in Colossians and Ephesians. We are in God's image. And because we are in God's image, therefore we have purpose in our lives. God has goals for us, has things for us to do, and we're heading toward a certain destination. Very important. Third point, we've already said, we inherited sin and death. And obviously the fourth point, we cannot save ourselves. In fact, what was Adam and Eve's reaction after they sinned? They went and hid, right? They went behind the big ferns, right? God had to come looking for them. Genesis also teaches us that there is a judge and there are consequences to our decisions. Some of us live with those consequences. But Genesis also teaches us that God does not abandon us. And then most importantly, after the sin, it was God who entered the garden and God who called out, Adam, where are you? It was God who killed his creation to cover them. It was God who said, I'm going to send a Savior and make all this right. So God acts first. Always God acts first in order to rescue us. Pretty important teaching out of Genesis. We see that in the flood narrative. We see that in Cain and Abel. We see that. It's going to ripple throughout the chapters. All right, next week we're going to look a little bit at the structure, a little bit more detail of the structure. Does anybody know what a chiasm is? Chiastic structure? Anybody? No? All right. We'll go into that next week. When I'm done with you, you're going to kind of sit back and go, holy mackerel. This is one. We have chiasms within chiasms within chiasms. A chiastic structure is a very well-used Eastern literary style or structure that's used. And the way it's set up is to drive you to a point and then pull you back out again. I'll explain it all next week. So we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about chiasms. I'll give you some example. And then we're going to start in on Genesis 1 in detail. Final comments or questions? You're a bright class. C-H-I-A-S-M. Chiasm. Chiastic. Mm-hmm. Yep. You can go ahead and Google that this afternoon, C-H-I-A-S-M, a chiasm. In fact, if you Google chiastic structures in Genesis 1 to 11, you'll be reading for a long time. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for Genesis, our beginning, and the promise that you place there for us. We commit this study to your leading and your teaching over the next month or two or three or whatever it is, and trust that your Spirit will guide us into your truth. In Christ's name, amen.